I would invite you to open up in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As you were doing so, I would invite you to stand once again for the reading of God's Word. We're going to look briefly this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. This is traditionally Paul's first letter that he has written to his young protege, Timothy. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy on how things should go in the church in which Timothy is serving. And so Paul is giving him instructions on how to organize and order the local church here in Ephesus. And we come to verse 14, and this is the words that we read. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. I want you to imagine four different people and their differing attitudes toward the local church. I want to start with John. Now, John, he says that he is a follower of Jesus, but he is not into the whole organized religion thing. Instead, John is persuaded that he worships best on Sundays by either going on a hike or by fishing off the back of his boat. Then there is Susie. Susie is a church hopper, meaning that she just sort of bounces around from church to church every few weeks or months. She's here for a couple of weeks, then there for a couple of weeks, then over there for a couple of weeks. We should also mention Natasha. She's found a great singles group. They meet every Tuesday night at Starbucks. She would not miss that for the world. Occasionally, she might show up to a church on a Sunday morning, but that's only if she finds out what the sermon is and if it sounds really, really applicable to her life. If it's something about how maybe to balance her budget or to pay off her mortgage faster, that's something that she would probably entertain. Lastly, I want you to think about Jose. Jose is one of these young, restless, reformed type. He loves really good preaching, so he shows up to church every Sunday in the middle of the second song, just in time to hear the sermon, and then he slips out early because, I mean, he's there for the preaching, so why not? Here's my question. What do all four of our hypothetical friends have in common? It is this: they all share a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. And I say that because they all see themselves as Christians, and yet at the same time, they all see the local church as pretty much unrelated to their faith. To use the language that we just read from 1 Timothy 3, the household of faith, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth, that is in our four individuals, that is peripheral at best. So what I want to do this morning is challenge that idea. I want to press in on our four imaginary friends, and I want to try to show them and us that the Christian life, it is inextricably bound up with the local church. To be more specific, I want to make clear that local church membership is essential for our growth in grace and our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to do that, I am not going to focus on just 1 Timothy 3. Instead, what we're actually going to do this morning is we're going to kind of move around from a couple of different passages so that we can try and get a full orb view of what Jesus is actually calling us to when it comes to church membership. I'm telling you that so that you can know that you need to get ready. You need to stretch your fingers. You need to warm up because we have a lot of ground to cover this morning. And I really want you to keep up so you can follow along in the text with me. So don't just kind of zone out. Have your fingers ready to go. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to make the case, I hope, from the Bible, that local church membership rests on four pillars. Let me give those pillars to you. Here they are. The example of the early church, the existence of church government, the exercise of church discipline, and the exhortation to mutual edification. Those four pillars, example, existence, exercise, and exhortation, they force us to see just how critical and significant meaningful church membership is. So let's start with the example of the early church. Here's the question in front of us. Did the early church practice membership? And the answer is without a doubt. Without a doubt. So if you want to see and you want to know how the early church did stuff, where in your Bibles ought you to turn? And the answer is most likely the book of Acts, right? The book of Acts is the inspired record of the early church. So flip over there real quick to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You'll remember by the time we get to Acts chapter 2 that Christ has already been crucified. He's already been resurrected from the dead. He has already ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has already poured out the Holy Spirit upon his covenant people. And so here in Acts 2, Peter stands up and he shares the gospel. And what happens? Well, God saves, right? That's what God does when the gospel is shared. The message of Christ's death and resurrection for sinners in the hands of the Holy Spirit, that message is a life-giving message. So life-giving that in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls are brought from death to life in an instant. But what's the order of all of this? What happens? What transpires? What dominoes fall and why? It's an important question to ask because it occurs at the beginning of the book of Acts and at the beginning of what is typically referred to as the church age. So no doubt Acts 2 is something of a paradigm, something of a pattern to let us know how things unfold. So what happens? What's the order in Acts chapter 2? Well, the gospel is proclaimed. As the gospel is proclaimed, people repent of their sins and they entrust themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are baptized, which is their faith going public. And then what? I want you to look at verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word, that is the word of Peter, that is the gospel message, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. But particularly that last phrase, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? If souls are added to something, that means that they previously were not a part of something, right? So what were they not a part of in verse 40 that they are now a part of in verse 41? And the answer is the church. 3,000 souls were added to the church in Jerusalem that day, and everyone knew it. There was no doubt about who was in and who was out. You could tell who was in. They were soaking wet from their baptism. Those who were out were dry as a bone. There's even a number attached to the whole thing, which means that they counted, right? At some level. There's a keeping of the records. It's not kind of this passive, we'll see what shakes out. This is really important, I think, for us to see, particularly in our individualistic age. Because God in Christ, what he does is he saves us by applying the benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection to us by the Holy Spirit, quite literally creating new life in us. So from beginning to end, it is God who saves. God does so through Christ, by his Spirit, and the triune God does this sovereignly. But catch this. When the triune God saves, he does not leave his people to wander about in the world alone. God saves a person, and then God plugs that saved person into a people, and that people is called the church. Another way this fleshes itself out is actually with the conversion of Saul or Paul. You will remember that the great persecutor of the faith becomes the great proclaimer of the faith, right? And so what does Paul attempt to do? He's just recently been converted. Enter Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Enter Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And there we read that Paul tries to, keyword, join the disciples. Acts 9, 26, he tries to join the church. Now, initially, the disciples are a bit reluctant, and perhaps rightfully so. You have to understand that in our day and age, Paul would have been at this time best described as a well-known Al-Qaeda member. He was essentially a terrorist going around and killing Christians. And so imagine, all of a sudden, homeboy shows up to church on a Sunday morning, and understandably, everybody's a little leery. But the reason I bring this whole thing up this morning is because of that language in Acts 9:26. He tried to join them. That word there, join, it literally means to glue or to cement together. It means to join firmly. It's a word that is used both in the Bible and out of the Bible that speaks of formal associations. My point? To join the disciples, to join the church, it does not, I repeat, does not refer to an informal, sort of merely assumed kind of relationship. There is nothing casual or superficial about what is being expressed here. Again, it involves a choosing to glue, a choosing to join yourself firmly to others. There is a formal, recognized commitment, and that is what church membership is. We live in a world today where many people, it used to just be young, I thought. I have since learned that it is both young and old. We live in a world that is very casual about their so-called romantic relationships, right? I was reminded of this just a couple of weeks ago. Somebody walked up to me afterwards to me and said, "Do you realize that people just hook up?" If you don't know what that means, don't Google it. Point is, no one is exclusive. Nothing is formal. Labels are bad. There are no expectations and or commitments. At least that's what people say, right? We all know that no one can actually live that way, at least not for very long. But nevertheless, people still try and ride the bull for that 8 seconds. It's that attitude, actually, that is the breeding ground for the whole common law marriage thing in our society, right? So you've got people who have been together and cohabitating for years and years and years, but they never actually make anything official. They never actually get married. And I want to suggest to you that that whole attitude is really indicative of our non-committal culture, isn't it? Well, unfortunately, that whole attitude has begun to seep into the context of the local church. It's sad enough that we have so-called common law marriages, but now we also have an epidemic of so-called common law Christians. Those who just sort of hang out at a church for a really, really long period of time, but they never actually join. Everything, again, is casual and non-committal. I don't cramp my style. I don't want to sign this. I don't want that kind of accountability. I just kind of want to come and go as I please. I don't want to put a ring on the finger. I don't want to sign a certificate. Don't you know I love you, baby? Girls, if he loves you, he'll put a ring on the finger and sign a certificate. The reason he won't do that is because he doesn't love you. He loves what he's getting from you. I hope you're beginning to see that this idea of kind of non-committal, superficial, shallow, come as you want, when you want, how you want, that is really not at all the example that we see in the early church. The paradigm of Acts 2 is quite clear. We hear the gospel, we turn from our sins, we trust Christ for our standing before God, we get baptized, and then we join. We are knit, we are glued together into a local church. As Spurgeon said, God's people are not dogs. Otherwise, they might go about one by one. But they are sheep. Therefore, they should be in a flock. And I think that's right. So that's the first pillar, the example of the early church. Let's very quickly look at the second one, the existence of church government. The existence of church government. Let me be clear here. The whole concept in the Bible of spiritual oversight or pastoral duties is based upon a clear perception of who is part of the church and who isn't. To be blunt, pastors can't pastor unless they know who they are supposed to pastor. Shepherds need to know the sheep that they are supposed to shepherd, right? And that's where church membership comes in. Take, for example, Hebrews 13. And again, if you can keep up, flip over to Hebrews 13, because I want you to look at verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. We read this. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now bear in mind, there are two sides to this passage. There is the leadership side and there is the membership side. From the leadership side, what Hebrews 13 is saying is that Steve and Eddie and Justin and myself, the elders of this church, we are to be, verse 17, we are to be keeping watch over your souls, and that we'll one day have to give an account, that's the language, for our oversight of your souls. Basically, and this ought to cause every elder to recognize the sobriety of his work, our spiritual leadership, it will be audited. So here's my question. When I stand before Christ, who am I going to be accountable for? This is a massive question that every elder in every church has to think through. What souls are Steve and Eddie and Justin and myself, what souls are we keeping watch over? Is it the CEO Christians? Do you know what CEO Christians are? These are the Christmas and Easter only type. They show up twice a year, always dressed up really nice. You can tell they don't belong. What about the person who just sort of shows up here once a month? Here 1 week, gone 5 weeks, here 2 weeks, gone 3 months, here 3 weeks, gone another month. Perhaps worse, the person who kind of shops and hops from church to church. They're at this church for a month, that church for a month, that church for a month, that church for a month. They just kind of cycle through. That way, no one actually ever knows who they are. Or what about the person who actually comes pretty regularly to a church, but will not become a member? Back to the whole common law marriage thing. Am I going to be accountable for the spiritual state of every single soul who walks through those two doors? If I was, I would quit, because that is a terrifying thought. I think the New Testament is clear. The elders of a church are responsible for the members of the church. That is who me, Steve, Eddie, and Justin will give an account for. The primary responsibility for elders is that they shepherd the sheep that God has entrusted to them. And what local church membership does is it spells out very clearly who those sheep are. Which brings us really to the other side of Hebrews 13:17, doesn't it? The membership side. Because members are, if you look at that same passage in verse 17, members are to, here's the language, obey your leaders and submit to them. So Christian, you are called by God to obey your leaders and submit to them. Which means the question that you need to ask and answer is this: who are my leaders? Who are my elders? And my friend, the one who has refused to join a local church and entrust himself to the authority of the elders of that church, that particular individual has no leaders. I would argue that apart from a clearly defined local church membership, this verse is absolutely impossible. Leaders have to know, shepherds have to know who the sheep are, and the sheep have to know who their shepherds are. Without it, it's chaos. Let's move on to a third pillar. Church membership rests on the example of the early church, on the existence of church government, also closely related, the exercise of church discipline. The exercise of church discipline. Now, I know in even uttering those words, that in some quarters, the very mention of church discipline, it conjures up this idea of some ecclesiastical grim reaper. I get that. Church discipline has been abused over the course of the history of the Christian church. I totally understand that. But you have to understand, that does not mean that church discipline is in and of itself evil or bad or wrong. It means that people have abused it. But we as Christian people cannot throw out the baby with the bathwater. If we take the New Testament seriously and the Old Testament, church discipline is thoroughly biblical. And more to our point this morning, it goes hand in glove with church membership, right? Just think of Jesus' words that we find in Matthew 18. Turn over there, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. You'll remember once you get there, that's the passage where Jesus tells us not only the absolute vital importance of reconciliation between Christians, but also how it should go. How it should go. How it should work. And what does Jesus say? Well, to summarize Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus says this: if your brother or sister has sinned against you, then you are to go to him or her alone. And you are to do this in hopes that that particular person will repent of their sin. But if they refuse, what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus says you need to grab a couple of witnesses with you, and you need to go back and confront that particular individual. Again, you bring some witnesses, you turn up the heat. We are in pursuit of truth. If nothing happens still, then what? Well, then under the leadership of the elders, the matter is taken before the church, and then still, if he or she will not repent for their sin, then Jesus says that person is to be excommunicated. I think we are all familiar enough with the passage, but here's what I want you to see. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. If he, the he there is the person refusing to repent, if he refuses to listen to them, that is, you and the witnesses, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. When Jesus says verse 17, we have to answer the question, who is the church? Jesus says that if unrepentance persists, then the church needs to be made aware of the situation so that the church can respond accordingly. Fair enough, Jesus, but who is the church? Is it just you and a couple of your buddies on the golf course? Maybe it's a couple of the ladies having coffee at Starbucks? After all, where two or three are gathered. Who is the church? Beloved, church membership answers that question. The church is the members. Those redeemed sinners bought and paid for in the death of Christ, who have expressed their allegiance to Jesus by going down into the waters of baptism and joining with Jesus' body, the church. church. You see, apart from church membership, we do not know who is actually in the church and who is out of the church. And therefore, church discipline becomes nonsensical. Let me give you an example. This is true. We had a contractor over at the house a couple, I don't know, I want to say 2 or 3 months, but it's probably been a lot longer than that. We had a contractor over in the recent past. And we got to talking. He found out that I was a pastor, and turns out he is a professing Christian. And so he had a couple of questions about some of these things, and we began talking. And in the course of the conversation, I realized that this particular individual, I say goes to a church because I can't say is a member of the church because that particular church does not believe in church membership. That makes sense? So he goes to a church that doesn't practice any kind of formal church membership. And he doesn't believe in formal church membership either. That's why he goes to a church that doesn't believe in formal membership. Okay, so you get this. So we're having a conversation, and he's kind of pressing it on me a little bit. And so I asked him, I said, friend, what do you do then with a text like Matthew 18? I said, when Jesus says, tell it to the church, who is the church that Jesus is referring to? And this particular individual responded very quick, like he knew the answer, and it struck me as odd because what he said is, the church is Christians. The church is the universal church. I said, hold up, dude. You're telling me if your church exercises church discipline on Frank, then do you guys get in the phone book and call all the Baptist churches and all the Lutheran churches and all the Presbyterian churches? And do you call every single church and let them know what Frank has done? And that you, how can you actually exercise church discipline if the church here is every single Christian worldwide? It can't work. That way doesn't make sense that way. Now, what you don't know is that what I found out is churches that don't practice church membership don't practice church discipline either. So they don't have to worry about a text like Matthew 18. The church that Jesus is talking about is the local church. And here's the punchline. The local church is defined not by those who walk through the doors or who fill up a parking spot, but by its members. If not, then Matthew 18 and church discipline is, at best, an exercise in futility. You see the same thing, church discipline, worked out in 1 Corinthians 5, remember? You might flip over there real quick, 1 Corinthians 5. This is that ugly passage of Scripture that's dealing with a man who is engaging in an open, unrepentant sexual relationship with, 1 Corinthians 5:1, his father's wife. At best, his stepmother, at worst, his actual mother. So in 1 Corinthians 5, what does Paul say to the Corinthians? Word is out about this particular individual, and what does the apostle say the course of action should be? Look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 2. Let him who has done this be, look at the language, removed from among you. Or skip down verse 13, very end there, verse 13. Look at this language. Purge the evil person from among you. So at the very beginning of the chapter, remove. At the very end, purge. All throughout, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, church, you guys need to exercise church discipline. Why? Because this person is no longer repenting. This person is no longer walking in holiness. This person is no longer clinging to the promises of the gospel. And that's what Christians do. Christians repent, Christians pursue holiness, and Christians cling to Jesus. And when people are no longer doing that, then they're no longer acting like Christians, which means they need to no longer be part of the church, which means they need to be excommunicated. 1 Corinthians 5, in no uncertain terms, it is saying, expel this person from the church. This particular member, he needs to be removed. And at this point, I hope that you can anticipate what I'm going to say next. This expelling or this removing, it only makes sense in the context of a visible recognition of who actually belongs to the church, right? You can't remove someone from something they don't belong to. You can't fire someone from a job they don't have. I have never been excommunicated from Costco. And the reason is I'm not a member of Costco. They have no jurisdiction over me. There is no relationship that exists between me and Costco. I would have to have a Costco membership before it could be revoked. In a nutshell, that's what church membership is. It is the means by which we demarcate the boundaries of the church. To say it another way, church members are those who, according to their belief and according to their behavior, are recognized and affirmed as Christians by the church. If that is what church membership is, then what is church discipline? It's the converse, isn't it? It is the church revoking her recognition and affirmation of one's confession. It's the church solemnly saying, based upon this aberrant belief, based upon this sinful behavior, we can no longer join arms with you and say to the watching world that you are one of us. Because of what you are believing, because of how you are behaving, you are no longer giving credible evidence that you are in fact a follower of Jesus. And because you are no longer a follower of Jesus, then you are excluded from partaking of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is that ongoing sign and seal that one is a Christian. This is why in the Scriptures and in the history of the church, church membership and baptism in the Lord's Supper are so intimately related. Modern evangelicals tend to partition them off as if they're all different and separate and optional. I don't think the Scriptures teach that, and that's certainly not how the Reformed have articulated this in the past. Reformed theology has always seen a tight relationship between church membership and baptism and the Lord's Supper. I've said there's four pillars to church membership. There's the example, there's the existence, there's the exercise. I want to point out one final one, and that is the exhortation to mutual edification. That sounds kind of weird. What I simply mean is this: meaningful membership puts flesh on the bones of all of those one another passages in the Bible. For example, love one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, teach one another, correct one another, pray for one another, care for one another, weep with one another, rejoice with one another, be hospitable to one another. The list goes on and on. You recognize in the New Testament alone there are something like 50 of those. And do you know what all of those one another passages require? Another, right? Mutual edification of this sort, the kind that the Scriptures lay out for Christians, it only takes place in the context of a local church. And church membership is simply the formal way of making that commitment. It's me saying to the members, I will love you. I will care for you. I will serve you. All these one another's, it's got your face on them. And I will do that. That's what church membership is, right? It puts the face on one another's. It is way too easy, particularly for young Christians that quote-unquote do virtual church, which is an oxymoron. It's easy for people to say, oh, I'm growing in grace, and I'm loving and serving those around me, when it's all nebulous and everybody's kept at arm's length. But church membership puts a face on it. It fills in the blanks. Church membership means I will love not just people, but I will love Jimmy. I will forgive Justin. I will weep with Richard. I will rejoice with Freddie. I will pray for Mike. My wife and I, we will open our home to Carly. I will receive Seth's correction. I will care for Vicky. Meaningful membership puts specificity to my sanctification and your sanctification. Now, given all that we've seen from Scripture this morning, we still need to ask, what is it? What is church membership? What does it feel like, look like, taste like? When the rubber meets the road, what is it? Let me give you the definition. Church membership is a formal relationship that exists between a local church and an individual Christian, whereby the church affirms, to the best of her ability, the church is not infallible, where the church affirms the Christian's profession of faith in Christ. This relationship is characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. Who wants to repeat that back? That definition's a mouthful, right? So let me, in an effort to help all of us kind of wrap our head and our hearts around it, let me give you just four words. Four pieces to the puzzle that make up meaningful church membership. Church membership, it is pledging, it is preferring, it is participating, and it is protecting. Church membership is pledging. Here is the deal. God has called you to join a local church and partner with other Christians in the pursuit of making much of Jesus. And you cannot, I repeat, cannot do this alone. Following Jesus, don't misunderstand me, it is personal, that is true, but it is never private. Following Jesus requires others. I'm not so old that I don't remember when I first got my driver's license. And one of the most exciting prospects to me was the thought of being able to throw my sticks in the back of my car and drive down to the golf course and play whenever I wanted to. Didn't need a ride, didn't have to wait on mom, didn't have to wait on dad, didn't need anybody to pick me up. I could just get on with school, get on with this, and I could just go and do it. You ever try that with baseball? It doesn't work the same, does it? And the reason is because you need other players. Golf is fine as a solo sport, but not baseball. Baseball requires others. Dare I say it requires a team. Way too many Christians treat Christianity like it's golf, when in reality it is much closer to baseball. You need a team to play baseball, and you better believe it, you need a team to follow Jesus. You need a church. So church membership begins with you and I pledging our time, our talents, and our treasures to a particular local church. Church membership is also preferring. Here's what I mean by that. The scriptures call us to yield to and to put ourselves under, and here's a dirty word, and to submit. And this is especially true and most manifest in the context of a local church. As church members, we are called by God to submit to one another, and we are also called to submit to the leadership of the church. Let me just give you a couple of passages, one we've already read from, one that we haven't. When it comes to submitting or preferring others, this is what Ephesians 5:21 says. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Could it be any more clear? We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then when it comes to submitting to our leaders, we've already looked at Hebrews 13:17, haven't we? The text says, obey your leaders and submit to them. So as a people, we are to prefer others. That's what church membership is. It is you and I looking around at one another and going, you know what? I am not going to esteem myself better than you. I'm going to put myself under you. I'm going to yield to you. I'm going to submit to you. And the point is, you can't do any of that. You can't obey the word of God alone, in your living room, by yourself, with your Bible. You just can't do it. It requires other people. Third, church membership is participating. It's participating. Now, that certainly includes corporate worship on the Lord's Day. That's what the fourth commandment is all about. But it encompasses much more than that, right? Meaningful church membership is you and I not just showing up here on Sunday mornings to offer a service of worship, but it is also you and I participating in each other's lives throughout the week. Again, to be redundant, it puts flesh on the bones of all of those one another passages that we see scattered throughout the New Testament. Let me frame it this way. If you are a church member, which every Christian should be, if you are a church member, you are also by definition, this is going to shock some of you, you are a disciple maker. Making disciples is not just my job. It's actually your job. It's all of our jobs. Your primary job as a follower of Jesus is to help other people follow Jesus. Game, set, match. So let me ask you, who are those other people? Who is it that you are to be discipling? And if you guessed other church members, then you've guessed correctly, right? This is what I mean by participating. We are to be involved in one another's lives. We are to be helping each other grow in grace. We're to be locking arms and walking with one another, participating in the Christian life and living the Christian life as God intended it to be lived, and that is together, that is in community, that is with one another. And finally, church membership is also protecting. To be a church member is to protect your fellow church members from error, both errors in belief and errors in behavior. Just go down and dirty. I need you so that I don't go off the rails, and you need me so that you don't go off the rails. Let me give you a taste of this. Look over at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. This will be the last passage I make you turn to. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. If you are familiar with Hebrews 3, you'll know this is right in the context of falling away and apostasy, the wilderness generation, right? This is a heavy section of Hebrews, okay? And look at what it said in Hebrews 3, verse 12. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you," look at this language, "an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This is perhaps one of the most telling passages of Scripture with respect to sin, right? What is sin? What does it do? It hardens us, right? This is the language. Sin breeds unbelief, it breeds evil, and it breeds falling away in our souls, and ultimately it leads to death and to destruction. I said this a couple of moments ago, I'll say it again. Sin is the enemy, and it's the enemy not just out there, but it is the enemy in here. In each and every one of us, sin lurks. Even if you're a believer, even if you've been a believer for 50 years, sin is our foe. That's what Hebrews 3 says. So what is our bulwark? According to Hebrews 3, what is our hope in the face of this kind of indwelling sin? This is amazing. It's one another. Do you see that? Verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Okay, what do I do? Verse 13, "But exhort one another every day." Beloved, we need to be open and accountable with one another. And the reason is actually pretty simple. We are our own worst nightmare. The devil, he doesn't fight fair. His MO is to divide us and isolate us and then thrash us. And Hebrews is saying, don't fall for that. Don't hold back. Don't isolate yourself. No, you need protection. And that protection is not through some mystical Holy Spirit thing between you and the fireplace on a Tuesday morning. It is one another. It is flesh and blood. It is people. It is the church. It is brothers and sisters. We need protection. And that's part and parcel then to what church membership is. The Lord, He uses church members to keep other church members on the right tracks, going in the right direction. Without one another, we are prone to go sideways and end up in a ditch. This is probably not entirely true, but if we're speaking in kind of vague generalities, if I were to reflect back, and maybe you could do this as well, to reflect back on people, whether they be friends, family, coworkers, or just people that you've known throughout the course of your life, When I find and meet Christian people who just go off the rails, they start believing things, they start doing things, they start living certain ways that are antithetical to the gospel, do you know what the common denominator always is? They're disconnected from anything that would resemble a local church. They're just doing their own thing. It's always that way. It's always that way. It's very hard to meet a whack job professing Christian who is actual member of a church. And you, I don't mean member like my name's on a piece of paper. I mean this member, right? It's really hard to find them. So when the rubber meets the road, that is the look and the feel of church membership. When you and I put it all together, church membership is not just about signing a silly piece of paper. It's about following Jesus together. And we do that by pledging, by preferring, by participating, and by protecting. That is what the New Testament teaches, and that is what we are striving for here as church members together. Well, I can see I'm almost out of time. Before we conclude our time in the Word, allow me to issue just two exhortations, okay? I'll be quick. First, if you are a member of this church, are you fulfilling your membership commitments? To go back to our words, are you preferring? Are you participating? Are you protecting? Perhaps I can say it this way. Church member, who are you helping to follow Jesus? Who is helping you to follow Jesus? Who are you discipling? I don't mean who do you sit at a table with in about 20 minutes and have a cookie for 5 minutes and blow out. I mean really, who are you in a meaningful, discipling sort of relationship with? And I hope that as I ask those types of questions, one or two or three people in this sanctuary immediately come into your mind. And if that doesn't happen, then that's okay. That's okay because now we know where the work needs to begin. Right? Second exhortation. If you are not a member of this church or another gospel-preaching Christian church, then can I just probe and ask, why is that? Now, I recognize that you might be from out of town. You might be visiting here this morning. This might be your first time, right? I get all of that. You need to know the people. You need to know the leadership. You need to know the doctrine. Don't misunderstand me. I get all of that. But eventually, dare I say, sooner than later, you need to commit to a local church. It does not have to be this church. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of good and great and faithful and solid churches in the Tri-Cities. But you need to commit to one of them. And you need to commit to one of them because your spiritual health depends upon it. This is what God does. In Christ, by His Spirit. God saves people by rich and merciful and scandalous grace. And then He plugs people into a local church. And He does that so that we can help one another faithfully follow Jesus. That's what church membership is all about. I hope that's what you're about. That's what we're about. That's what every church we pray in the Tri-Cities is about. Let's pray. Holy Father, according to your eternal purposes and infinite wisdom and just inscrutable ways, you have chosen to redeem a particular people from the mess of fallen humanity, your elect. In your free and sovereign grace, you and you alone have rescued. And Lord, we say together with one voice, thank you. Thank you for making us your enemies, your sons and your daughters. Thank you for making us your people. And then, Father, thank you for plugging us into one another, the church, for not leaving us to ourselves. For the church, your people, we are the temple of the very Spirit of God. So enable us, Father, to honor Jesus in our lives, in our loves with one another. Call us to pledge ourselves to a church. Supply us with the grace to prefer others. Stretch us that we might disciple one another as we participate in each other's lives. And then help us, O God, to protect those around us from spiritual cyanide. We pray these things, God, for our good and for your glory, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.